But I hope you will be able to take the sheets home and study at greater depth than we can possibly do in the time that we have available to us, and follow up on the scriptures, add your own thinking and your own notes from your experience, and that way I believe that our series about the anchor of the soul in God and His kingdom, an anchor which is steadfast and sure, that enters into that which is beyond the veil, as the book of Hebrews tells us, will be something that you'll come to know by your own experience. God is an experiential God. He is not a God of empty words and rituals. The greatness of God is seen in His willingness and ability to enter into the smallest parts of our lives and there live with us. That's the greatness of God. The greatness of God is not seen in how far He can get away from us and how big He can seem, but how lowly He can seem. God was never greater than when He rested as a baby in the cradle in Bethlehem. Never greater. Never greater. He's never greater when He is engaged in communion with you personally, in the quietness of your room, or in your automobile, or at work, where He comes and speaks to you. God is a speaking God. That's a personal relationship with God. Now, we've been talking about how God is hidden to the world. The world does not know what I've spoken to you just now. One of the reasons why we have to have a Bible is because we cannot find out the nature of God from where we start in this world. We cannot find out the nature of God without Him telling us. And that's why He gave us a Bible. And that's why He comes to us individually and talks to us and says, this is the way I am. You see. Man is hiding from God, and his way of treating that is to say, where is God? Where's God? Now, God respects man's will to hide and lets him hide. That's the kind of God who is the God of the universe. You see, we have it all wrong in the human way of thinking. We think a great God would just blast away. But if the great God blasts away, there won't be anything left, you see. We say, I'd like to see God, but if you tell someone God is in the next room, you go in there and you'll see Him, they will think twice before they go through the door. Because we know that the greatness of God is something that is so devastating. It calls us in such question. It pulls us beyond our depths. And I didn't get time to go through it last time, but in the notes you found references to times when God in some manner showed up. And one of my favorite passages is in those notes, refers to the Gospel of John when they come to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll remember, he just let them have a little low voltage jolt, and they fell over. They said, came into the garden, he said, who are you looking for? This is such a wonderful thing. I hope you will take time to compare the event there with God coming to Adam in the garden, the other garden. The Garden of Eden. And there, God said, Adam, where are you? In the Garden of Gethsemane. He's dealing with people who think they're in charge. And he says, whom seek ye? So Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I'm he. And they all fell over. It's just a little low voltage jolt. So if you watch Jesus' procedure through the events of his death, you'll see the rich meaning of his statement that no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life and I take it up again. He was totally in charge. Totally in charge of all of those events. We may talk about that a little bit more today when we come to discuss David. So how does God come to man? How does he begin to break through the veil in such a way that he will not destroy those who are on the other side? This is a very important thing for each of us personally to understand. Very often when I'm dealing with people who have had in their hearts struck a desire to be like Jesus, they become very impatient. And they want it right now. But God doesn't give it to them right now. And it'll do you good to study the lives of the great people in the way of Christ to see how long they sought before they found. You see, the seeking has the function of preparing us to receive. When we first begin to seek, we don't know ourselves. See, we're just like James and John. We say, oh, sure. Oh, I can drink that cup. No problem, Lord. You remember they said, we'd like to be your right and left hand people when you come into it. I mean, they were totally benighted. They had not the foggiest idea of what was going on, and yet they were promoting themselves to the front row seat in the government. And Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup? Oh, no problem, Lord. No problem. See, they didn't know themselves. And the primary function of seeking as we go through our lives is to prepare ourselves to receive what we seek ignorantly. It is well that we seek it. And we want to be at least as patient with ourselves as God is. And we seek with all of our heart everything we can muster up. But we can't muster it all up because there's a lot in us that is far beyond anything that we have any direct control over. God has to lead us and bring us along. James and John meant well, didn't they? They meant well. It's so common to find good intentions. But as Paul spoke of some of the Judaizers in his day, he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal was good. Their knowledge was lacking, you see. Now, God comes to us, each of us individually now. We'll be dealing with this more next time. And he reveals himself. He speaks to us. He comes to us through nature, through the events of our lives. He comes to us through the Bible. And he whispers to us and says, here I am. Here I am. Wouldn't you like to have a covenant with me, you individually? See, and many folks can't begin to address that because what they've been through has led them to think that whoever it is that might have an agreement with God, it isn't them. See, it's nice to talk about a personal relationship with God. But that's exactly what we're talking about here, you see. Personal relationship with God doesn't mean an agreement with God, which will get you off the hook at the end. See, doesn't mean that. That's not a personal relationship. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not a story about how to manage sin. It's a story about life. It's a story about life in a kingdom. It's a story about life in the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel is about. Now, this morning we're looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. And that gospel has primarily to do with Abraham. It does not have primarily to do with Moses, but that's a big part of the story. It really has, we have three people to look at. Abraham, Moses, and David. It is so hard to make these people accessible through the traditions and the associations that have been built up. But I want to tell you the one thing that these people had in common. And it is something that is caught up in the Abrahamic covenant. A tender and sensitive heart before God. A tender and sensitive heart before God. Uppermost in their lives was the will and the ability, no doubt given by God Himself, to be sensitive and tender towards God. What is the mark of the Abrahamic covenant? The law? The Ten Commandments? What is the one thing that is the mark of the Abrahamic covenant? Faith is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. What is the mark of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Now, you see, we're apt not to understand the importance of this because we're apt not to understand the centrality of this. That's what this is about. It's about tenderness, tenderness and sensitivity. Let's try to illustrate that. When Jesus came, and we could, I mean, there's so many places we could begin, but let's just take whatever comes to mind. When Jesus came, he found a lot of practices that the people of Israel were involved in. One of their practices was that if you had needy parents, there was an arrangement whereby if you were to take the $50, I'm going to just, don't worry too much about the details, I'm just going to use this, it's true in its application. If you had $50, which you were going to give to your parents, the legal religious system would say, well, why don't you sort of give us the $50 and we'll kick you back 20. Mm-hmm. So you see, if you give us the money, you'll be free of your obligation to your parents. And this is one of those places where Jesus really bawled some people out. Really bawled some people out. You know, substituting the word of man for the word of God. God said, honor your parents. Care for them. Love them. Cherish them. And here you come along with an arrangement which allows people to fulfill their obligations with a little benefit on the side. A little benefit on the side, you see. Sometimes I wonder if we wouldn't be much better off if we could get rid of tax-deductible gifts to the church. I'm not running for office or against office. What happened to the tender heart in this case? What happened to the tender heart? I don't know what happened to it. I guess it just never was there. How could one do that sort of thing? How is it possible that one could do that sort of thing? See, Stephen, just to do in a summary way what we could do in great detail if we were to start at the beginning and come all the way up, Stephen has this marvelous summary of the history of the Jews, but it, of course, is the history of mankind, isn't it? This is Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost comes and speaks, and the hard heart is not sensitive, it does not hear. Now, Abraham was a man who heard God. You know, there isn't really any indication in the story that Abraham was necessarily any better than other people at that time. But God came to him and called him out, and the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news about God's kingdom in the Old Testament, and I have marked it in your sheet there, right in the first paragraph. The good news, the Old Testament gospel, is the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham is simply an agreement with an individual man, an individual person. I will enter into your life and allow you to work and live with me, to live in my power, to work with my power, to show forth the glory of God through you, an individual, and through your family. And through your family. That's the gospel of the Old Testament. Notice right away, it is restricted to a particular group of people. Abraham and his descendants. But on the other hand, it was not restricted, because the whole point of God making a covenant with Abraham, an agreement with him, was that all of the people of the earth should be blessed. It was particular, but it was not exclusive. It was particular in its opportunities and responsibilities, but it was not exclusive of anyone. The whole point of it was to bless all nations of the earth. Everyone was to be blessed in Abraham. See. One of the things that's interesting, we talked some about angels. You know that the word angel even doesn't occur in the Old Testament until after the Abrahamic covenant. Did you know that? The word angel does not occur in the Old Testament until after the Abrahamic covenant. And the first entrance of an angel into the pages of the Old Testament is with reference to Hagar. Hagar was running from Abraham and Abraham's unhappy wife, Sarah, and is out in the desert about to die. And what happens? Anyone remember that story? Let's look at it. It's worth time, I think, to just have a look at that story. This is Genesis. Well, I know it's got to be in here somewhere. Yes, 16. Genesis 16, 7. Sarah dealt hardly with Hagar, and she fled from her face. And verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness and said, Hagar, whence camest thou, and whither goest thou? And Hagar pours out her pitiful story. Now, this is the first entry of an angel. I want you to take that seriously and think about it a bit, you see. Because what are angels in relation to man? Hebrews 1. They're a little lower. Now read me the last verse of Hebrews 1, though. Anyone find that?
Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
How many of them?
All
of them are ministering spirits. See, that's why they show up in human history. The angels show up to serve those that shall be heirs of salvation. Now, what's Abraham's role here? Well, he is, from the human side, the primary conveyor of that life, which will bring forth eventually Christ, isn't he? Right? So the angels are on time. You know, after that, Abraham's life is full of angels. I've given the scriptures in the notes, so we won't go over them all, but angels everywhere. Are they everywhere anyway? But you see, the thing is, now they are concerned with him. And they even care about Lot, don't they? Lot's a relative of Abraham's, his family. See, this is a family matter. When Jacob has his vision of the ladder, remember that? The vision of the ladder, it isn't that this is something new. Look at verse 28 of Genesis. We were there last week, but let's go back and visit it again. It's a good place to visit. Genesis 28. And the 11th verse is telling the story about, there's another person on the run. Hagar on the run, Jacob on the run. Man's on the run, do you know? People are running. That's what goes with hiding, isn't it? When you're hiding, you're running. So God has to send out an angel to head him off sometimes. Say, wait a moment, I have a little something to say to you. Would you sit down and listen a minute? So here's old Jacob, running. He winds up in a gully with the scorpions and the snakes slithering around, and he puts up a stone to lay his head on, and what's on his mind? Oh, awful. Life is awful. I've made so many mistakes. I'm ruined. That brother of mine is going to catch up with me and part me from my head. Or worse. He might make me a slave. And I've done him wrong. I cheated him. Maybe he didn't want to wake up. That's the way we do sometimes with sleep. Sleep is sometimes a person's substitute for suicide. It's running, hiding. Much sleeping is for sorrow. And when the disciples were depressed because of all this bad news Jesus had just brought down on our heads, they couldn't stay awake and watch. They slept. They were depressed. Well, God had a way of even getting past that one. And so in sleep, verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. Now, the ladder came first. Do you know why it came first? It came first because Jacob's ears and mind was full of all those stories about Grandpapa and the angels. Do you know that? You don't think Abraham kept that to himself. You don't think no one knew about that. No, Jacob knew all about the angels. And God is going to give him a covenant, which will come in just a moment. He's going to make an agreement now with Jacob. And in order to help him receive the covenant, he assures him with the vision of the ladder and the angels. He says, see, Jacob, it's just going to be like your grandpa. It's going to be just like your grandpa. Oh. And behold, the Lord stood above the ladder, verse 13, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And behold, I am with thee. Verse 15 is one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. If you have any concerns about yourself, any alarm, memorize this. Put it on your wall. Take it before you go to bed at night and when you get up in the morning. Behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee on all places whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. Oh, I wish every one of you could say, that's my verse. Memorize it. The Lord didn't put you here for nothing. There aren't any unwanted children in the universe. And you're not one of them. Nobody is. They're all wanted. God wants them. They're precious to Him. You see. And that's what He's saying to you. And you may feel like you've been driven out of the land. You're in exile. The happy times of your youth or whatever. Or perhaps you didn't even have any happy times in your youth. You just got kicked out before you were born. And God says, I will bring you into the land. I'll not leave you until I've done. I see, that's God approaching you. And God approaches man in the Abrahamic covenant. And He approaches him in a family. God would be known through all of the ages now as the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how he was to be known. Listen to this. Exodus 3. Moses had some knowledge of the God of Abraham. Got him into trouble. And he wound up in the desert. He got kicked out of the land too. Is anyone here that hasn't been kicked out of the land? Don't know. Don't say it. We're all trying to get back home. You know? We're all trying to get back home. And so he's out here tending sheep, and God draws near to him. And again, I want to emphasize in what a gentle way God drew near to Moses. Little old bush over here on the mountainside, burning. Moses saw it. Oh, there's nothing. Bushes burn all the time out in the wilds, lightning strikes, bush catches on fire. That's nothing new. What was strange about this bush? Wasn't consumed. So Moses probably looked at it three times, and the fourth time he looked over, he said, what's wrong with that bush? I'd better go check it out. And so he went over. And one of the great themes of the Bible is fire and God as fire. Power, energy, transforming reality, fire, and a fire that did not consume. As he got near, you know what happened. See, God didn't jump on him one day from a rock, did he? Didn't do that. And God's way is not to do that. God's way is to get your attention and give you a chance. Now, what are you going to do? You're too busy with the sheep? Okay. You miss the show. You say, is it that casual? It isn't casual. The question is, where is your heart? There's nothing casual about that. Moses' heart was not with the sheep. Moses was a dreamer about God. And what God was going to do for his people. And he sought God in the best way he knew. But he was ready to see something different. A lot of folks are not ready to see anything different. They got it planned out. Got it in control. They know how it's going to be. And that's a large part of their hardness of heart. Nothing hardens the heart like righteous plans. Nothing. You may recall that at one point Jesus had just performed some miracles and fed several thousand people with a few loaves and fishes. And so he gets in the boat and he's riding along here with the fellows. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what do they say? We forgot bread. That's what they said. See, they were caught up in their responsibilities, in their duties. And Jesus chided them for their hardness of heart. Were they mean? No, the hard heart is not necessarily a mean heart or a wicked heart by the standards that we would ordinarily judge. The phrase stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is unbending. It knows where it is going. It has its righteous plans. You see, plans are very important. And God help us to have righteous plans. But our plans are not our life. And when they become our life, then we are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and become incapable of hearing God. I want to just reiterate, the Abrahamic covenant is about a tender and sensitive heart before God. Abraham was a tender-hearted man. You see this all over. When he went out against the kings to do battle, and he saved some kings, that's pretty small change in those days, to tell you the truth. It's more like mayors, if we read mayors, or little villages with mayors. But in any case, you remember that there was a time when some marauders took over a number of neighborhood kings and carried them off, and Abraham went after them and brought them back. And the kings wanted to give him money, and he said what? Not a penny. Verse 23 of Genesis 14. I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham was very sensitive to who made him rich. Who made him rich? God. Abraham was rich. He was an incredibly wealthy man, one of the wealthiest people in the whole area. But he was very sensitive to the issue of who made him rich. He was not grubbing after things. When Lot got it in his head that he should have his own show, what did Abraham do? Abraham said, choose. You choose. See? That's the spirit of Jesus. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. Before you get to the courthouse. And of course, one says, what will happen to me if I do that? God will take care of you. Would you like to know the provision of God? Then go God's way, and God will take care of you. But if you want to take care of yourself, that's what you have for your provision. And you have to decide whether you want your provision more than you want God's. Abraham wanted God's provision. We could just go on through. I mean, Abraham standing up in the face of the angels who are going to destroy Lot and whittling down, well, you know, if you find 50 righteous men, would you destroy it? Well, how about 45? All the way down, keeps working. What was back of that? Abraham's statement in that passage was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham was sensitive to the issue of right doing. He knew the heart of God. It's very interesting This is one of those many places in the Bible where you see a relationship between an individual and God that many theology books condemn. You see, in effect, God and man talking together as friends. As friends. And you know that's what Abraham was called by posterity. He was called the friend of God. The friend of God. Friendship is a tender relationship. The point of circumcision is to guarantee the tenderness of the part of a man's body which is constantly present to remind him of his heart. You read the notes. Some things are too nice to discuss. Some biblical topics are too nice to discuss in church. You read the notes and you think about this, okay? Now, it wasn't the literal circumcision that made the difference. That was a symbol. But it was a very important symbol. Look what happened to Moses. Moses had already been called of God, and he was going, it seemed, to carry out his business. And look with me at the fourth chapter of Exodus. This is, again, you have to prepare yourself if you're going to think through and enter into the life of the God of the Bible. You have to prepare yourself for things that don't fit in with the orderly arrangements of theology books. See. Now, theology is extremely important. We don't have a choice about whether we'll have a theology. It's just a choice of which one we'll have. And the sort of cosmic stuffed shirt theology is the one which does not fit with the Bible. Listen to these words. Verse 21 of chapter 4 of Exodus is restating what Moses is to do. Verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I shall say unto thee, let my son go to Pharaoh, and he will serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way, at an inn, that the Lord met Moses to kill him. What's going on here? Well, first of all, let's be clear about this. You think God couldn't get along without Moses? When God chose Abraham, God chose Moses. He chose them for his purposes. If God has called you to perform some purpose and you don't do it, God will find someone else. You need God. And God invites you to enter into a free agreement to occupy where you are, to live there, until he puts you someplace else. And you can do that. But if you don't do that, God's purposes are not going to wither and die on the vine. What was on God's mind? Well, we don't have a very clear description of the events, but it was clear that Mrs. Moses, otherwise known as Zipporah, understood what it was all about. Their son had not been circumcised. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. What was God concerned about? He was concerned about circumcision. And he was concerned about it because he wanted, it wasn't for any little reason that you may hear discussed with reference to circumcision. It's a wonderful thing to be in Southern California, because if there's any topic whatsoever, no matter how bizarre, it will sooner or later be discussed on a talk show. If you got something you're aching to hear discussed by people who know absolutely nothing about it, just wait. Tune in. It'll come around. but you find silly things said about this. But in any case, the whole point was simply that for God, there was to be one mark of one reality. That mark was circumcision, and that reality was a tender, sensitive heart before God. It's all you need. That's why little children were held up by Jesus. And he said, unless you repent and become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What is it about a little child? Well, until they get worked on, they have a tender, sensitive heart. You watch little children together. You know, especially if you've raised them together in a family, how tender they are. Oh, I don't mean they don't get mad and they want to bash one another around. But they are so tender about the feelings of others and the well-being of others. Over a puppy dog or anything of that sort, their little hearts are just very tender. A plant, a goldfish. Why is that that they act like that? It's because their hearts are tender and they're sensitive. We learn how to be big and tough. Right? By learning how to be big and tough, we cut ourselves off from God. And we say, I don't want to suffer. No, you'll suffer. Again, you don't have a choice about suffering in this world. You do not have a choice about suffering. You will suffer. And if you've suffered and you're suffering now and you may feel like something unusual about you, I want to assure you, there's nothing unusual about you. Everybody's suffering. What you do with your suffering is another thing. And one of the worst things you can do is to harden your heart. Because hardening the heart is not a selective process. Hardening the heart is something that pervades the personality. You can't decide to be hard-hearted about one thing and not about another. Hardness of the heart is a pervasive quality. Moses was a tender man. Moses was a tender man. He, like Paul, is often presented in such a way as if he were a hard-hearted brute of some kind, some legalistic, hard-nosed, miserable person. But when you look into the lives of these people, you see how tender they were towards the presence of God and towards others. Love of God and love of others is a matter of having tender hearts toward them. Listen to these words from Moses in Exodus 33. This was a situation where Israelites had disobeyed again. And we're now moved beyond. See, the interesting thing about Moses was that Moses, in his relationship to the people of Israel, was no longer anybody's papa or grandpapa, right? The patriarchs, at that point, God's entry into human history was still organized along family lines. And now Moses, when he came along, he was not in a position to pull family authority on the people he was leading. You have to understand that a father in those days had the power of life and death over the rest of the family. It was a tremendous power. Moses had no such power. His power came from his friendship with God, because guess who else was a friend of God? Moses. Moses talked to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Are you beginning to see the heart of the gospel now in the Old Testament? Moses, personal relationship with God, and out of that he drew the power to do what had to be done. But he himself was a very tender man. He was not a self-conscious, arrogant person. He's described as the meekest man in all the earth. Listen to these words. God is sort of angry at the Israelites, and he says, Moses, go on up and lead these people up. But Moses says in verse 12 of Exodus 33, see, you're telling me, bring those people up, and you have not let me know who you're going to send with me. Isn't that precious? Moses was not about to charge off until he found out who was going to go with him. That's like a little child, isn't it? A little child wants to know if something big is up. Who's going to go with me? In particular, how about mommy or daddy? Right? And what's going to happen if they leave me at that big place over there? Who's going to look out for me? I look back, and I think one of the greatest blessings, humanly speaking at least, in my life was the fact that I started school in a one-room schoolhouse with my older sister and brother in that same room. I never worried what's going to happen if, because I knew if what happened happened, I knew that my sister, Mary Frances, was a few seats back of me, and my brother, Duane, was over in the row just over there. I never had anything to think about. If I needed to go visit the little room, I didn't say anything to the teacher. I said, Frances. She'd talk to the teacher. That's right. That's the way it works. It's a wonderful arrangement. Wonderful arrangement. In a sense, it's only one gospel. It is the person in the kingdom of God. You can come into the kingdom of God. Now, various arrangements are made to reach people to help them come in. And the history of the Jews is designed to make it possible for all people everywhere to come in. So we wind up at the last book of the Bible with the wonderful words, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of the river of life freely. Whosoever will may come. You still sing that song here? Whosoever will, whosoever will, send the proclamation over dale and hill. See, the loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. You see. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, Moses knew about that. He didn't want to get very far away from God. And I'm not going to take time because it's running out so fast, but I do hope you read the rest of this passage. Now, the tenderness of Moses towards God and of God towards Moses. Notice verse 20. This is what I've been talking to you about. God dealing so tenderly with Moses. Moses wanted to know the presence of God, but God knew he couldn't just turn the guns loose and blow him out. And so he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. People die of less things than that. But I'll make an arrangement. The Lord says, I'll make an arrangement. I'll fix it up where you can see as much of me as you can stand. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's the way Jesus came into the world. He came in so that people could see as much of him as they could stand until they could stand more. And the whole New Testament is just a story about the believers trying to come to grips with who this person is. And all those little questions like, who they say I am? Campfire discussion questions. Who they say I am? Well, Jesus was working on them. And you come down to the book of Revelation, what do you have? What is the revelation a revelation of? Jesus. But he looks a lot bigger there than he did a few years ago around the Sea of Galilee and teaching in the temple and the synagogue. A lot bigger. And even there, you remember, John passed out. Right? He just... Well, God made an arrangement, said, "Behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and I shall come to, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, in the midst of a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." You see, it's one story. He just put Moses over here and sort of hit him while he got by and then took his hands off, and Moses got to peek around the corner and see the back of God going that direction. You say, "Well, that sounds like Cecil B. DeMille." Well, we do the best we can. We do the best we can, and God helps us. And that's what he says. I'll pass by, and as I pass by, I'll put my hand over the rock. You're in the hole in the rock here now. Put my hand. And when I get by, I'll take my hand away, and you can see my back parts, but you can't see my face. I wish I had time to just stop on that business of the face and the back parts of God and all of that and teach for a couple of hours. The face of God is so important, and the turning away of the face. How we're to understand these things, of course, is something that we will never be able to fully apprehend. But we get here an idea that God can approach us when we can't approach him, and he knows how to show himself to us. And Moses was able to see God. He was a tender-hearted man. One of my most favorite passages. I have so many of those. I'm not sure whether the word most is proper in all of that. One of the sweetest stories about Moses here is in Numbers 11 and then Numbers 12. Numbers 11 is the story about where Moses was not above complaining. He had too much work to do, and these people were quite obstreperous. And God told him to call the elders out, and the Lord came down in a cloud, verse 25 of Numbers 11, and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, because there was a spirit upon him. You see, he worked in the power of God's kingdom. It was not his power, and it was something that was really on him. And again, this is nothing new. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, out of his inmost part shall flow rivers of living water." It's a presence that is there for us. If we don't decide to quench it and resist it, it will be real in response to our faith. Don't be misled by all of the hijinks and silliness. Remember, every good thing, Satan perverts it so that your faith will not rise to meet it. The gospel is not the gifts. The gospel is not the power of God. The gospel is the kingdom of God and life in it. But if you have that life, some sort of strange things are going to happen. Moses had something that was on him, and God took it and put it on the elders and got sort of slopped around. It even rolled outside the camp. Verse 26, there remained two men in the camp, not in the tabernacle or near the tabernacle, old Eldad and Medad. And they were just walking along, and a little of this stuff that God was putting on the elders got on them. These things happen. You know, Saul had something. Old Testament Saul had something like it happened to him. Didn't straighten him out, but it sure gave him something to think about for a while. Well, these fellows started prophesying, and it is so typical of those of us as human beings who want to sort of manage things. They ran in and said, "Moses, Moses, forbid them." Verse 28. And Moses, very gently, he said, because he understood that probably these people loved him so much that they didn't want others butting in on this. See, he said, "Enviest thou for my sake? See, he recognized the good intentions of their heart and said, would God that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. When did that happen, by the way? That happened, didn't it? Right. Absolutely. Still happening. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, they get a little envious and they start a bad report. They say, this man Moses, he's got him an Ethiopian woman. And they use that as a basis to say, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Now see, Moses didn't say he's spoken only by me. He didn't say that. He was happy for God to speak by anyone, you know. But they got out of line, and here we have this wonderful passage about God's way of dealing with Moses. My servant Moses is not so. I won't speak to him in visions and dreams. I will speak with him mouth to mouth, and obviously, not in dark speeches. Behold, Miriam became leprous. Aaron cried out to the Lord. And here's the part I like. Verse 13. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God. Heal her now. Now. Don't let her suffer. Get her out from under this. Moses' heart was tender towards his sister. He wanted her help. He didn't care what she'd done. Remember the wonderful words of Luke 6:34. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He's kind to people who don't thank him for it. Gives them things that gone, you know. He's kind to them. The evil. God is kind. Well, even God thought Miriam deserved a little more than Moses did here. The Lord said if her father had spit in her face, she would be ashamed for 7 days. So let her be shut out for a while. But Moses cried out, heal her now! Heal her now! I've got 3 minutes for David. I just hope you will take the notes and study David. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, tender-hearted David. I guess that in David's life, my most favorite verse is his final prayer in 1 Corinthians 29. And it's remarkable how similar this is to the way Jesus taught us to pray in so many respects. But of course, again, there's one gospel, there's one Lord. And when David comes down to the end of his life and he's working on this little project of a house, which God has helped him to get straight in his mind because God certainly wanted David to know that he didn't need a house. David may have needed a house. People of Israel may have needed a house, but God didn't need a house. But now look at what David says. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Listen to these words. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Verse 15, we are strangers before thee and sojourners. We were all our fathers, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are a shadow, and there is none abiding. David knew the Lord so well. He trusted him so completely. It never really seemed a thing for him to do to pose as anything on his own. He was always such a humble and sensitive man, even if when he was wrong. And he was wrong sometimes. Remember, the most important thing in the world is not to be right. Mm-hmm. Remember that? Because, you know, if you believe that, you've already shot it. And you don't have anything left but to fake it from here on. See? The most important thing in the world is to love God. And to love others with the love of God. And to live in faith and the daily experience of a kingdom such as David had in mind. Wish I had time to just go through so many things. Very quickly, I'll just mention three wonderful Psalms of David. The 22nd, the 23rd, and the 24th Psalms. These are prophetic Psalms. They are Psalms which are expressive of the Messiah and of what would happen to the Messiah. Everyone is familiar with the 22nd Psalm because that is the crucifixion psalm. And everyone's familiar with the 23rd Psalm, but they don't normally, I believe, understand its connection with the psalms on each side of it. The 22nd Psalm is the crucifixion psalm. They pierced me, they parted my garments among them, and cast lots for my vesture, verse 18. I am a worm and no man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus took this to his heart and arranged the circumstances so that the words would literally be true. They have parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. He didn't really leave much to chance for the person who wants to know what's going on. He arranged it very nicely so that people who wanted to know could say, yes, that all fits together. The 23rd Psalm is the Psalm of Jesus in the time when his body was in the tomb. He wasn't in the tomb, by the way, during that time. You know that. He wasn't in the tomb. Where was he? Okay. What do you call it, though? Where did he say to the thief on the cross, today? Now, paradise isn't that hole in the ground there, was it? He was in paradise. Okay, now, with that in mind, remember the wording, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. See, that's where Jesus was. He was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom that he taught about in Luke 15. And he was there with confidence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, that expresses the experience of Jesus between his death and his resurrection. You ever worry about what you're going to do when you're in the grave? Learn from Jesus and David, who was a prophet. You remember? He was a prophet. And when you lay that body down, remember, God is still in charge. And then finally, and we'll quit just very quickly with this, the 24th Psalm is the Psalm of the First Ascension. Jesus ascended to his Father. You'll remember he told Mary, don't touch me because I must ascend to my Father. What we call the ascension was something which was done for the disciples' benefit so they'd know where he was. He's up there in heaven. How do we know? Well, we saw him go. First time, he didn't see him go. And the first time he went up, he went to be with his Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God now. And when he ascended, they greeted him with the words, or he greeted the gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of what? Hosts. The Lord of hosts. That's Jesus. He is the King of glory. And the gates opened. And I'm going to leave you to ponder on whether or not these are the gates of hell or the gates of heaven. Didn't he say something about the gates of hell not prevailing against my church? Jesus, help us to know you. Help us to learn, to receive, and to have the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Help us to live with tender, circumcised hearts. Amen.